Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're about to hear the Lord speak to us. These words that come to us from the pages of Scripture are the pure word of God from His own heart and His own voice to us. They demand our attention. Our text this morning is verses 11 and 12, but to keep this all in context, let's read the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So reads the Word of God. Now, though these last two verses of chapter 1 are through these last two verses of chapter 1, we learn something vital about prayer. However, friends, I should explain that this per se is not a prayer. Though Paul's letters may have many prayers in them, this is more of a report of how he prays than an actual prayer. He is telling the Thessalonians the nature of his prayer for them. And as you look at that prayer and consider it, you come to the conclusion that he is praying for the right stuff for the right reason. The right stuff is in verse 11. The right reason is in verse 12. We'll unfold that this morning. And I suppose as a starting point, I could ask the question of you, what do you pray for? When it comes to you, your life, your family, the people of the world, those you love, the church, for what do you pray? What do you desire for yourself? What do you desire for your spouse if you're married? What do you desire for your children if you have any? What do you desire for the people that you love? What do you desire for the people in your church? What do you really want? If God showed up and said, I want to give you three requests, whatever you ask for, I will do, what would those three requests be? What would you ask God for? Do you have the right values? Do you have the right priority list? Friends, the world that we live in is a world that is skewed, a world that is deviated, a world that knows little of any true value. We live in a world where people pursue all the wrong stuff, and we can easily get sucked into that. We can easily get caught up in the pursuit of things which can mean nothing or definitely should mean nothing to us. So here are three requests that the Apostle Paul makes to God for these Thessalonians. And this can be a basis for our praying. Three requests Paul had for them: worthiness, fulfillment, and powerful service. Now, before we look at those three requests and their implications, I want us just to briefly consider the text from the perspective of prayer. Paul begins in verse 11 by saying, "Therefore, we always pray always for you." Therefore, we pray always for you. And there he introduces us to his resource. Whatever it was that he wanted for the Thessalonians, Paul knew that he could only obtain that by prayer. So he doesn't turn to human ingenuity. He doesn't turn to some program. We see how he turns to Almighty God. And friends, as we think about this great text, before we look at the three requests and the reason for the requests, we need to consider the matter of the resource. And that is prayer. We also pray always for you. Now, a few things flow out of that. First of all, obviously, that he prayed for them. Secondly, he prayed for them all the time, always, which of course was typical of Paul. And many times you're reading his epistles about his praying and praying always and praying without ceasing for the household of faith. And thirdly, in praying for them all the time, he has a goal in mind. Therefore, he says, to this end, or for this reason, or for this purpose. You see, his prayers were very pointed. They were very direct. They were not generic. They were not general. They were very specific. And the three things that were the goal of his prayer, that were the end or the purpose or the direction of his prayer, were worthiness, fulfillment, and effective service, or power in service. That's what he prayed for. Verse 11, "I'm praying always that our God would count you worthy of this calling." It's the first thing, and fulfill. It's the second thing, all the good pleasure of his goodness. And the third thing he prays for, and the work of faith with power. He asks, friends, for those three things. Nothing selfish, nothing shallow, nothing external, nothing temporal. This is rich spiritual treasure that he is praying for. So first of all, worthiness. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now that in itself is a broad request that really encompasses Christian character. I pray that God would make you worthy. In other words, that God will enable you to deserve the name that you bear. If you're going to go around saying that you're a Christian, if you're going to go around saying that you are Christ's and Christ is yours, then you ought to deserve that title. And he uses the possessive pronoun there in verse 11. Do you see it? He says, "our God." Just to remind his readers and ourselves that God is not a distant ogre. That God is not someone to be feared. God is not someone who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities But though, of course, through Christ, he demonstrates his tender, loving, compassionate care towards us. He is a tender God. He is a compassionate God. So in an intimate sense, Paul identifies God as our God. And he says, our God wants to make you or count you. The verb can go either way in either case. If he makes you worthy, he'll count you worthy. If he counts you worthy, it'll be because he made you worthy. But our God wants to make you worthy so that you can be counted worthy of your calling. Now take that little statement there in verse 11, this calling. Let me help you to see what that means. Whenever you see the term calling, your calling, in the epistles of the New Testament, it refers to salvation. Now, it's not the kind of call that Jesus would make in the Gospels when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's just a gospel call to sinners who are called to repent, unbelievers who are called to believe, to the unsaved who are called to be saved. But friends, that's not the way it is used in the epistles. It's used what theologians would call an efficacious or an effective calling to salvation. So it's used for the time when God saves you. Your calling is the time when God called you, the reality of your salvation. You were called to Christ by God. You were drawn by the Holy Spirit to salvation. It's used, the term is used in the epistles in that sense, in the sense of Romans chapter 8, where it says, whoever was predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. So there you have, friends, the predestination, calling, justification, glorification, and that's the flow of salvation. The predestined are called to salvation, whereupon they are declared righteous, whereupon they are set for glory. We see exactly the same thing in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Such calling is permanent. Galatians 1 verse 5, Paul talks about his salvation, and he calls it the time he was called. That occasion on a Damascus road. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 talks about salvation as a calling. So it is the term which means an efficacious, effective calling to salvation. Now we've already seen the same thing when we went through 1 Thessalonians prior to the summer. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, Paul says, walk worthy. There's the same concept. Walk worthy of God who calls you. It's that saving call. Walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, it's a calling into the kingdom. It's a calling to glory. It's a saving call. So Paul is saying, look, you have been called to salvation. You have been called to God. You have been called to Christ. You have been called to bear the name of Christ. You have been called to identify, to be identified as God's people, God's child. And now he says, I pray that our God would count you worthy of that calling, that you may be deserving of that name. God wants you to be worthy. And how is this brought about? Well, one of the ways God does that, we've been seeing it on Wednesday evenings, particularly in the last couple of stanzas we've been looking at in Psalm 119. Sometimes God does that through suffering. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a number of weeks ago, we noted that God uses suffering in order to make our calling and election sure, to make us worthy. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." So sometimes God brings suffering into our lives, and that sort of peels away the flesh and drives us to God, brings us to spiritual maturity. And here Paul is praying that God would continue that process, however it might need, to work, in order that God may make us worthy of our calling. Friends, I think it's an aspect of prayer that we should all pray for ourselves, for one another, for the church. We want to be people more worthy to bear the name of Christ. We don't want to bring reproach upon the Savior. We don't want to bring dishonor to his name. We don't want the cause of God or Christ, to be depreciated as it was among the Jews. We have a tremendous responsibility, friends. We have a tremendous privilege. If you bear the name Christian, it's a tremendous privilege, tremendous responsibility to live worthy of the name that we bear. And what is a worthy life? It's a life that pleases God in all respects. It's a life that bears fruit in every good work. It's a life that increases in knowledge of God and Christ, strengthened with power. It's a life that is thankful. That, friends, is a worthy life. If you were to look at the New Testament, and the New Testament sum it up for us, it would go something like this. Here are 17 marks of a worthy life, a worthy walk. A worthy walk is 1. A walk in humility. 2. A walk in purity. 3. A walk in contentment. 4. A walk by faith. 5. A walk in righteousness. 6. A walk in unity. 7. A walk in gentleness. 8. A walk in strength. 9. A walk in patience. 10. A walk in love. 11. A walk in joy. 12. A walk in thankfulness. 13. A walk in light. 14. A walk in knowledge. 15. A walk in wisdom. 16. A walk in truth. And 17, a walk in fruitfulness. Now, if you didn't manage to get all of those down, speak to me afterwards, and I'll run that list off for you tonight. But friends, it's a tremendous list, isn't it, of how we walk. And I was thinking about it yesterday when I was going over this. I could quite easily take those 17 points and expound them over the next 5 years. Quite easily. The second request is a request for fulfillment. And it's stated simply in these words, that our God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The word fulfill means to accomplish. Paul is saying, if I could paraphrase it like this, God, please accomplish in their lives everything they desire when what they desire is good by your definition. That's Paul's prayer, that God would fulfill their every longing for what is good. Now, where do you find what is good? Well, Jesus tells us there is one good, and that is God. So, the one who has the completely good agenda is God. And Paul is simply saying, God, I want you to give them everything that they desire as long, and this is the proviso, as long as by your definition it is good. Now, friends, that's a powerful point. Paul is saying, I want them to know fulfillment. I want their prayers to be answered. I want their dreams to come true. I want their desires to be fulfilled, their longings to be realized, but only if it's good by your definition. Back in the Psalms, we get a little insight into this kind of prayer. Psalm 21, verses 2 and 3. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You see, friends, that's the key. You give him what he wanted. You give him what he asked for because it was good. Because you saw that it was good. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Will God give you everything your heart desires? Yes. If you're delighting in him. The point is, if you are delighting in him, then your desires are his desires. He is always first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else is added on to you. And so when you pray, he'll give you what you want, what you're asking for, if it's consistent with his desire. When you delight in the Lord, your longing will be for goodness, and God will fulfill that longing. Another psalm to notice, Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The Lord will accomplish that which concerns me. Why is the psalmist so brash to say, God's going to do what's on my agenda? The answer, friends, simply is because it already had been made evident in that psalm, 138, that that was the agenda, God's agenda. So he's really praying what, you know, God says back to him. And James says in his little epistle, you ask and you don't receive. Why not? Because you ask amiss. That's why you don't receive. Because you want to consume it on your own lusts. You're asking for self-gratification. And so Paul's prayer here for the Thessalonians is, God, give them everything that their heart desires, when that heart desire is what? Good by your definition. That's a fulfilled life, friends. You know, last week I said, last Sunday evening, we never really see God as a God who rejoices, because most people assume that God is reluctant, you know, to make anybody happy. That God gets some satisfaction of being a cosmic killjoy. That God feels, you know, there's got to be a little bit of raining on everybody's parade, just to remind them who's in charge. That God wants to leave people with a sort of permanent misery, to remind them that he's stringent and demanding. Friends, that's not right. You know it's not right. God wants you to give you the desire of your heart. And when you go to him in prayer, he wants to give you the desires of your heart, as long as the desires of your heart, not what you ask for, are desires that you've learned by listening to and knowing his mind and his will, which he's revealed to us in his precious word. Psalm 145, verse 16 says, he opens his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. That's God. It's God we're worshipping today. God is generous. God is gracious. And he longs to give his children what they long for, but he longs for them to long for what they ought to be longing for. And he knows that when their heart is in tune with his heart, he'll answer their prayer, and it'll lead to praise, and it'll lead to thanksgiving. So what does Paul pray for? What's the right stuff to pray for? What should you be praying for in your own life, the lives of those you love, the lives of the church? You pray for their worthiness. You pray for their Christian character to grow. And then you pray for their fulfillment, that God will do in their life the fulfilling of every good thing which they long for, because they know that is what God longs for. So if you want to get your prayers answered, then listen and know the mind of God and the heart of God, and pray for what is good by his definition, and he'll give it to you. Third request, he prays for their power. He wants them to be a worthy people, a fulfilled people, and a powerful people. Pray that our God would fulfill the work of faith with power, that our God may accompany your efforts powerfully. They were already involved, as we know, in the work of the faith. We knew that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, I thank God for your labor of love, your work of faith. Now remember, friends, there is no such thing as faith without works. Faith without works is dead. These people had real saving faith, and it showed. It worked. It produced fruit. He says, I thank God for the work of faith. That's what he says to them in his first epistle. But now he's saying, I'm also praying for you that God would make that work powerful. We want that work of faith not to be just minimal, but we want it to the max. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm praying for. And how does that happen? How can this happen? By letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly until the word of God dominates your very heart. And Paul says, I want your work of faith to be powerful. I want your longings for goodness to be fulfilled. I want your life as a Christian to be worthy of the name that you bear. That's the right stuff, friends, to pray for. That's what we ought to be praying for, instead of getting stuck or hung up on temporal things. And lastly, the reason. The reason for his desires for this church. His prayer, the resource we mentioned at the beginning was prayer. The request, the three requests that he asked for, worthiness, fulfillment, and power, and now the reason. Verse 12, here's the reason. The purpose isn't for us. You see it there in verse 12, the purpose is for the Lord, in order that the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, might be glorified. There's the reason, and there's that little possessive pronoun, are, again. It's speaking of the intimacy with which we are related to Christ, even as we are to God. Here is the highest purpose, the highest motive, the greatest reason for you to become like this, in order that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified in you and you in him. That's the reason why, friends, we pray like this. It is all for his glory. Just let me break that down very quickly for you. That phrase, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord, that is an Old Testament title for God. You see it in Genesis 4:26, Exodus 33:19, Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, Isaiah 42, verse 8, Isaiah 56, verse 6. It's a title for God. And here it says, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is clearly and unequivocally, friends, identifying Jesus as God, Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament. The term name means all that he is, the totality of the Lord. So he says, all of this I want in you, in order that all that the Lord Jesus Christ is may be honored, exalted, and lifted up in your life. And he'll get all the glory. You remember in Daniel chapter 9 when Daniel was praying for his people? There he was in Babylon, people in captivity. And he prayed through that whole wonderful chapter, chapter 9, for the needs of his people. And at the end of the prayer, he gives us the reason why he's praying like this. And this is what he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act for your own sake. Why? Because your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, God, your reputation is at stake here. So God, please do this. Your name is at issue here. And that's what Paul is saying with these Thessalonians. God, I am asking you to do this because of your great name's sake. I want these people to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it will bring honor to him. It's a wonderful thing that he prays, friends, isn't it? In order that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. What a thought. That God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be glorified in you. Could be glorified in me. But that's it, friends. That's why we were called. Just as his glory could shine through the face of Moses in the Old Testament, so he's saying, I want my glory to shine through your life in this New Testament era. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I pray, says Paul, and here's the reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of who he is may be glorified in you, and that in turn he is glorified in you. He will exalt you. He will honor you. He will lift you up. That's a very simple spiritual principle, isn't it? You honor God. You put God first. And God will honor you. And then he closes by saying, and all of this is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm praying, God, because you're the only one that can do it. You're the only one that can bring this about because it all has to come about by grace. They don't deserve it. But do it by grace. Everything that comes to you, everything that comes to me as a Christian, is all by God's good grace. Just like salvation was by God's good grace. So what do you seek for in your prayers? What do you ask for? What do you look for? What do you request when you come before God in your prayers for yourself and for the church? Answer, worthiness, fulfillment, power to save, power to serve. Why? That God may be glorified. Amen.